Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We won't look at all this text this morning, but just a verse or two. And in the text that we look at, I wanted to read this prayer because Paul is asking for some things from God. That's what we do. We come before our God and we ask. That's what he taught us to do. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and I'll open the door. That's a precious promise from our Savior. And he also said through his apostle James, the reason we don't have what we need is because we don't ask him. And so in this text here, Paul is asking for some things from God. And he's doing it from a certain posture. And we touched on this some last time, but I want to look at this again in a little different light. This is important. There's more than one consideration with regard to this thing of bowing. People consider this the correct posture for prayer, but they do so without really realizing, I fear, what bowing is. Not just a posture. It is possible. In fact, I believe I fear that it's quite common. I'm sure that it is, to take up this posture when praying. People say their prayers, you know. They teach their children to get down on their knees, say their prayers, without understanding what it means to bow to God. It's not just about supplication. It's about submission. How many bow to ask for things who have not bowed to God's sovereignty in salvation, for example? Very few people, religious people, relatively speaking, bow to the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. Or even his sovereignty and providence. They speak of the free will of man and how God's done what he's going to do, and now we're kind of running things now, you know. And God is sovereign in providence, not a paradise's role without him determining what comes up. Not a heart turns a certain way without him. The heart of the king is in his hand. And he said, I'll have mercy on whom I will. I'll save who I want to save. My hand is not hindered that I can't save who I want to save. If I want to save you, I'll save you. If I want to throw you where you belong, I'll do that. He said to Pharaoh, I raised you up so that I might throw you in hell. Have you bowed the knees to God and not the heart? So many, many do. And so when you come to God in prayer, this posture, it's not just the way to pray. It's a place to be before God in the heart. You're not praying, if you're not praying to the God that saves whom he will, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and who doeth all things after the counsel of his own will, things that you like and things that you don't like. If you're not praying to the God who does all that he pleases, always what he pleases, whenever he pleases, with whom he pleases, then you're not praying to God. That's what we see in here. I'm bowing my knee to the Father because he's God, not because that's how you pray. God receiving the glory that is his due and us honoring Him and worshiping Him in His lordship and His authority and His prerogative in all things is directly related to our receiving what we need from Him. That's to the ones to whom He said, ask and I'll give it to you. Who? The ones who bow. Not just because they think you're supposed to pray like that, but because He's God. In other words, if you can't bow your heart before God, and you can't without His mercy, let's face it. He bowed Saul of Tarsus. We saw that before. Saul is saying, I bow now. He wasn't always saying that. And the reason he's saying that now is not because he made a decision for Jesus. It's because Christ put him in the dust where he belonged, in spite of him. But if you can't bow your heart before God, then bowing your knees is a farce. It's a joke. It's worse than that. Don't say and believe that God is not sovereign and then ask Him to do what only a sovereign God can do. How many people do that? I've heard it now. People will preach that we're the masters of our own destiny and then pray, Lord, direct my steps. What are you talking about? People will preach that God has done all He can do and now it's up to us and then pray, Lord, save my children. What? I thought it was up to them. People will preach that faith is our part in salvation and then pray, Lord, give us faith. Somebody's confused and it's not God. When you bow to pray, make sure that you're really bowing. And I'm talking to myself too. Submitted to God. Paul said that the problem with his fellow Jews, and they were very religious. I bet there was a lot of knee bowing among the Jewish people. But he said their problem is they haven't bowed. They haven't submitted to the truth that righteousness before God can only be had in Christ. You see, when you bow before God, that's bowing. You're not just taking up a prayerful posture. It's acknowledging that God is my only hope in all things, in salvation, in His providence, in every aspect of my life. I am needy, and only He can provide what I need. I need righteousness. Where are you going to get that? Well, we're going about to establish our own righteousness. You're not bowing. You haven't bowed before God. Your knees may be bent, but you're not bowing before God. That's Romans 10:3, by the way, where I quoted from at Paul's word about the Jews not submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ. They go about to establish their own righteousness. And then they bend their knees and say, God do this and God do that. That's not bowing. The very act of physical bowing can itself be a refusal to bow. You think about that for a second. The very act of bowing my knees, that very act can be in itself a refusal to bow to God. Think about that for a second. It's not a riddle. It sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? Well, it's a simple answer. I've seen pictures of men bowing, haven't you? And people like to do that in public, whether on the sideline of a football game or somewhere else. Are they bowing? You think about that, because God specifically said, don't do that. He said, when you pray, don't pray to be seen of men. Don't do that. Go in your closet to do that. So the act of bowing is a refusal to bow to His will. Is that clear? I just want to define what bowing is this morning, if we can, from God's Word. There's a reason why people fell on their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ when they came to Him. Oh, I think about that leper. worshipped him. He fell on the ground and worshipped him. John on the Isle of Patmos, he said, I fell on my face as a dead man. People came and they fell on their faces before him. Why? There's a reason for that. And not just because they wanted something from him and knew that that was the right way to pray. It was and is when people do that now. The reason is because he's God. That's why. It's real simple. It's because of who he is. We bow not to get something, but because of who he is. The outward posture is just an expression of inward submission. You can bow without bowing. And you can certainly bow without bowing. May the Lord teach us this and cause us to truly bow before God. Submit to his righteousness, to his will, to his way. I don't want a free will, do you? If you do, you're in trouble. Let me just make that real clear to you this morning. If you want a free will, you don't have one whether you want one or not. But if you want one, you've got a big problem before God. You need to bow to his will. Now, Paul asked for strength. We saw this. We just touched on it last week. By the Holy Spirit of God, through the Spirit, he said, strengthen us with might in the inner man by your Spirit. He prayed for those who he was praying for, that they'd be strengthened in the inner man. And this is not only a great thing to pray for, but it shows that a work in us is necessary if God's going to do anything for us. We're always wanting God to do something for us. Paul saying, Lord, do something in us. And I mean now, when I say before he can do anything for us, I mean things for us that we ask for. God did things for us before he ever did anything in us. But I'm talking about things, if he's going to give us our requests, there's going to have to be first a work in us. And Paul recognizes that here. And it ought to be our priority. Before we ask for things, for jobs, for relationships and things, however honest and commendable those things are, we ought to make our requests known unto God. That's good and right. But remember, these spiritual things that Paul asked for are paramount. If we cannot have goods and grace, it's an easy choice, isn't it? May he make us realize how much more important grace is than any goods that the Lord could give us in this world. We spoke already of the strength for which he asked. Our enemies are strong, aren't they? We need to acknowledge that now. That's why we pray for strength. Because we don't have any. And we need it. Our enemies are strong. Temptations of the flesh are strong. The cares of this world, the concerns of this world, the Lord said, they'll choke out the word. They have the power to do that. Now, the Lord is all powerful. But that's why we pray for strength from him, because he's able to give it. Our enemies, Satan, is strong. The power of this world now, the influence of this world is strong. Is it not? If you don't realize how easy it is to get caught up in it, then you're just not very perceptive when it comes to yourself. And me neither. It's easy to see in other people, isn't it? Oh boy, they're getting a little too out there, you know. Well, guess what? Every day we fight it. All of us fight it. Our own evil nature is strong. Our Lord said the flesh is weak. But another way to look at that is the weakness is strong. You know what I'm saying? And the flesh is weak and it's strong in its weakness. And so we pray, Lord, strengthen us. And then look at our verse this morning, just for a little while, verse 17. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And we'll really just focus on that first part, because this next part goes with the next verse mostly, but we'll look at it a little bit. Ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now this is related to give us strength. This is related because, and it's really just another way of saying it. If we have any strength, it'll be Christ in us, not us. Christ which strengtheneth us. You remember those words? They're in Galatians 2:20. Listen to it. I can do, well, it's not in, this is not Galatians 2:20. I'm going to read that to you in a minute. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so he prayed for strength, and then he says that Christ would dwell in you. That's our strength. Christ which strengtheneth me. And then listen to Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I wasn't physically crucified with Christ. I still live in this world. Yet not I. Not the old me. Not the me that you know and thought you knew. But Christ liveth in me. Anything in me that can truly and genuinely be called life is Christ. Everything else is death. This is the body of this death. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, we're not talking about the future, we're talking about right now in this flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. By the faith of, not faith in the Son of God, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ crucified is not just a doctrine that I acknowledged and said yes to, and now I'm saved, and now I'm going on. Christ crucified is my life. You see that there? The life that I live in this flesh, I live by him who loved me and by Christ crucified. Him who gave himself for me. He's my life now. And in those the key verse, key words in that passage of scripture right there, Christ, heart, and faith. You think about those three words for a minute. Christ, heart, and faith. And faithfulness, the faithfulness of Christ is referred to in Galatians 2:20. But in our verse in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, by your faith in him. Christ in your heart by faith. Think about this. Faith in Christ, the gift of God, the faith that he gave me in his Son, I believe. By his grace, I believe. And faith is more than just believing. It is believing God. It's believing him. It's trusting his word. It's acknowledging that he's who he said he is. It's acknowledging that everything he says is right and every man's a liar. But it's more than that. That you being rooted and grounded in love. You see, that goes with faith too. True faith is falling in love with the Master. They're never separate. Well, I believe, my heart's so cold. Well, yeah, we're full of unbelief and we're full of coldness and all that, but the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit, not fruits. And faith and love are the fruit of the Spirit. They don't come separately. Faith in Christ. Because of that gift of faith, that Christ may dwell, live, abide, take up residence in your heart by faith. What is he saying? Well, God gave me faith in his Son. It was his gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And because he did, since he did, and by that precious gift, my heart is a home for the Savior. He doesn't just have a place in my heart now and then, you know, not just when I go to church. He lives there. He lives there. In my heart. Do you remember in Hebrews where the new covenant is described? Let me try to make a comparison here and illustrate this. And this may, I hope it's clear. I hope this is clear. In Hebrews, the new covenant is described. And it says, God said, it's my new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, my people, my elect, my chosen, my sheep. And it's not going to be like the old one. The old covenant said, this do and live. It was a covenant that was dependent upon us, and it was based upon our perfect obedience to the terms of that covenant, which is God's law. This do and live. The do's and don'ts of the law. You obey them, and I'll bless you, and I'll be your God, and you'll live. But the new covenant's not going to be like that one. And he talks about that. One of the blessings of that covenant that he described is this. I will write my laws in your mind and in your hearts. Now, what are we talking about? Christ dwelling in my heart, I think. All right. The law also lives in my heart. That's one of the blessings of God's covenant. We know that in the old covenant, the law was just written on tables of stone. They were a cold standard, an inflexible standard that we were to measure up to if we're going to receive the blessing of God. And we know that God found fault with that covenant in that we were unable to keep it. God wasn't surprised that we weren't able to keep it. He didn't give the law so that we would keep it and be saved. He gave it to drive us to Christ. Now, this is one of the ways in which that new covenant is not like the old. It was written on tables of stone. The law was written on tables of stone. Now, he said, I'm going to write it in your heart. And under the old covenant, the law was that cold, inflexible standard, and God's blessing depended upon perfect obedience to it. Under the new covenant, the law of God is in our hearts, and we're able to say with the apostle from Romans 7, though I still can't obey it, I don't do the things I would do and the things I don't want to do. That's what I do. But I love the law of God. You know why he loved God's law? Because God put it in his heart. So think about this. He said, I want to keep it. I can't do the things that I would do, but they are the things that I would do. I want to, don't you? I want to worship him this morning. I don't want to just go to church. I want to worship the Master. He's so worthy. I see that. Why? Because it's in my heart. Another blessing of the covenant, think about this now, is that God said, I won't remember your sins and iniquities anymore. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And this is true. Why? How can God just forget my sins? Well, they're blotted out. They're washed away. How? By the blood of his Son. The precious blood of Christ. Christ, by the way, who perfectly kept God's law as our representative, also shed his precious blood to wash our non-keeping of the law away. So in the new covenant, Christ kept the law for us and makes us love the law of God and want to keep it. And by faith, we honor him in our hearts. Does that make sense? We're talking about God putting it in your heart. He didn't make me able to keep his law. He kept it for me in his Son and made me wish that I could be like him. Don't you want to be like him? I want to be like him. Why? Because he put his law in my heart. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith is kind of like that. The law being written on your heart is not the same thing exactly, but it's like it in that the difference is between letter and love. The difference between the letter of the law and a love for the law is a big difference. And I'll tell you this, the difference between acknowledging Christ in the Scriptures and agreeing with the doctrines of Christ and saying yes and giving mental consent to some words, the difference between that and loving the Lord Jesus Christ so that you've got to have Him, so that you can't stay away from His house, because that's where He meets with us. That's where He speaks to us. That's where He communes with us. That's where we hear of His glory and blessing and love for us. I don't come just so I get a gold star by my name. I come because I love Him and I've got to be with Him for a while in a way that I just can't be anywhere else. There's a big difference. You see the difference between letter and love. That thing of God putting the law in our hearts, boy, what a difference. What a difference. It's not like the old covenant where, oh yeah, I agree, God's law is right and true, and boy, I'm going to try my best to measure up to it. But, oh, Paul said something that no sinner can say by nature. I love God's law. I wish to God I could keep it. I wish I could honor Him in all that I do. I wish when I prayed it wasn't so cold and dead, don't you? I wish my worship wasn't full of so many distractions and such selfishness. I wish my service to Him, my commitment to Him, wasn't so lukewarm and so mixed with concerns of this world. That's talking. You know what that is? That's in the heart right there. That's God putting it in your heart. That's not the flesh changing. That's God doing something. And that's what this is like. Christ may dwell in your hearts, not just be somebody you talk about and somebody you agree with and some doctrine. I believe in the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Martha, I am the resurrection. That's the difference. That's the difference. Oh, may God show us this. When Christ dwells in your heart by faith, you no longer just agree with the gospel, but you love Him who is the gospel. The gospel is not just a set of doctrines to you anymore. The gospel is a person. The truth of God is not just a set of facts anymore that you might even agree with. Not just doctrinal truth anymore now that you categorize and maybe even defend. Now the truth is a person. The gospel is a person. And the doctrine is not just words in a book, but it's a person. And it's somebody you can't live without. You don't just believe in the resurrection anymore, but you can say He is the resurrection and the life. The life that I now live. I live by Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the distinction that many remain unable to see, but it's life and death. And this happens how? By faith. Thank God for faith. Thank God for this grace. God's grace upon us is experienced by us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for here now. That you might be strengthened. And this is how we're strengthened. The more we hear of Him and know Him and believe on Him and love Him and have communion with Him, the more we abide in the vine, the more fruit we'll bear. Paul, he's not just praying now for it to be true, it seems here, either. It either is or it isn't. We either abide in Him or we don't. He either is our strength or He's not, in a sense, a very true sense. But I believe he's praying also here that it be more so. Don't you think so? That it be more so. Lord, increase our faith. Christ either in your heart by faith or not, but there is an increasing of faith that's greatly desirable. Lord, increase our faith, and as faith increases, our love for Christ increases. More and more He becomes our all. We take His word over all others. We'll make everybody else mad at us now if necessary, just to please him. That's love now. That's him becoming more and more our all in all. I don't want you mad at me, but do we please men or God? To have Christ dwell in your hearts by faith is described in another way in John 6. This is exactly the same thing. Look at John chapter 6 here. Verse 48. I'm going to read some of the context here, beginning in chapter 48, so we understand the whole thought that our Lord is teaching here. Verse 48, he said to the Jews, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. That manna was just physical food for their physical bodies that the Lord provided for them because it was necessary. But that's not life. What is life, Lord? I am. I am that bread. They're dead, but this is that bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That physical manna in the wilderness was just a picture now. This is what our Lord said to the Jews. You search the Scriptures because you think you have life in your knowledge of the Scriptures, but they testify of me. I am that bread. I am that bread. I am the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? By us physically eating his flesh. Religion has concocted the most bizarre foolishness to account for this, that you know, some wafer turns into his body or something like that. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. By faith. You eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. That's how that happens. He dwells in you and you in him. By faith. I in him, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. By faith. He is the very sustenance of our souls. By faith. By grace through faith. We can't live without him. What is food? What is to eat his flesh and drink his blood? There's a couple of considerations there. His flesh and blood. Why is there a distinction there? Why didn't he just say me? Well, Paul said we preach Christ and him crucified. It's the person and the work. The body, the incarnation of God in this world. God with us. God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And the blood is his work. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom for many. He shed his precious blood to wash our sins away. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered the penalty for our sins. And that's pictured in his precious blood. So we eat his flesh and his blood. And we do it by faith. To eat is what? It's to live. We eat and drink to live. But more than that, we can't live without him. He's the sustenance of our soul, as meat and drink is sustenance for the body. But he's also our pleasure. I don't just eat to survive, do you? You could probably survive on Spam, but I don't eat Spam. You could survive on it, but I don't like it much. I like him. You see what I'm talking about? I don't eat just to survive spiritually either. I eat because there's just about nothing in this world that I enjoy anymore. You think about that for a second. You say, oh, well, I don't live to eat. I eat to live. You might want to think that over for a second. We work primarily to buy food. You think about it. Food is by far my greatest expense. How about you? You think about it. We go to buy it. We spend time buying it. We pick it out. We store it. We have an entire room in our house for the preparation of it and another one to eat it in. We prepare it and carefully do so and do some research probably in order to prepare it in a way that will be pleasing to us. Much of our social life is based around food. We think about food a lot. Food comforts us and pleases us and sustains us and gives us strength, and we're able to do everything we do because of food. That's Christ in our hearts by faith. We're comforted. We're sustained. We enjoy, take great pleasure in him. Really, everything we do, in a great sense, is because of him, isn't it? That's just the truth of us. We're not bragging now. We're just acknowledging what he's done. And our society, our social, we're social creatures, aren't we? But our bond, the reason we come together and have fellowship with one another and enjoy one another's company, and what we talk about is what? Christ. Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that has a lot to do with love, doesn't it? And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray together.